Our sermon text this morning is taken once again from Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Hear now the word of the Lord through the apostle Paul. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You
may be seated. As we mentioned in our previous study in the book of Ephesians before Easter Sunday and Palm Sunday, our text this morning comes from a subsection, which lasts verses 1 through 20 of chapter 5. A subsection which is a part of a larger section, namely chapters 4 through 6, in which, in this section, chapters 4 through 6, Paul is applying the doctrines that he has expounded in the first three chapters to the daily lives of the Christians living in Ephesus. If these things be true, this is therefore how you should live. At the beginning of this section, in the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1, Paul gave what is the governing imperative, the governing command or exhortation of this entire section. The Christian's duty is to walk worthy of the vocation. Walk worthy of the vocation or the calling that they have received in Christ. To walk worthy of their calling, Christians must therefore walk no longer as the unbelieving pagans who are around them. They should not live as the unbelievers around them live. Paul talked about that in chapter 4, verse 17. Why should they no longer live this way? Why should they no longer walk as the unbelieving pagans? Because they have put off the old man which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts. They've put that old man off, and they've put on the new man, which is created in God, or after God, in righteousness and in true holiness. Chapter 4, verses 22 through 25. Now, in the first verse of our text, chapter 5, verse 1, Paul summates what it means to walk worthy of our calling. Walking worthy of our calling in Christ, walking worthy of our vocation as Christians, means being imitators of God as dear children. Being followers of God, as the King James has it. Mimite tou Theou, imitators, mimics of God. That's what it boils down to, is imitating or following God. To imitate God, we see in this section, verses 1 through 20, we must do three things. We must first walk in love, which we see in our text in verse 2. We must walk in light, verse 8. And we must walk in wisdom, verse 15. And as we noted in our previous study in the book of Ephesians, these are three characteristics of God's own character, of the divine attributes is what they are. Love, light, and wisdom. That's who God is. He's the source of all wisdom. He himself is light, in whom is no darkness. He is love. God is love, as the Apostle John tells us. So when we are walking in love, when we're walking in light, when we're walking in wisdom, we are imitating God because these three characteristics are characteristics of God himself. Ultimately, walking worthy of our calling, imitating God, comes down to imitating Christ. That is, in laying our lives down before God in sacrifice for the good of others. That's what Christ did. When we imitate God by imitating Christ. We are called, therefore, to a lifestyle of self-giving, self-sacrificial love that is patterned after Christ, patterned after what Jesus Christ himself has done for us. So to know what it means to walk in love, we are to obviously look to God, but specifically we are to look to the God-man. We are to look to Jesus Christ. Love is not some bare feeling. It's not merely an emotion. Love results in action. Action which aims at the benefits of its objects. Love terminates or is aimed at objects. And so love results in action. Action which seeks to benefit its objects. In other words, it costs the subject, the one loving, something. True love is costly. It is active. For example, God loved the world by giving his only begotten Son to die for it, that Christ might redeem and save the world. Christ loved us by, as Paul says in our text, giving himself for us an offering and a sacrifice unto God for a sweet-smelling savor. We covered this in our previous study. We looked at chapter 4, verse 32, through chapter 5, verse 2. We looked at this section specifically in our last study, that imitating God means imitating Christ. Christ gave himself as an offering and a sacrifice to God. So too, as now priests united to Christ, we are called to offer sacrifices unto God. Not the sacrifices of bulls and of goats, but the sacrifice of ourselves. We are, as Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice unto God. This is how we walk worthy of our calling. We walk in love, imitating Christ. The first step in walking in love is sacrificial self-denial. Just as Christ denied himself and laid down his life for others, so to walk in love, we must have a sacrificial self-denial of ourselves. Deny ourselves, deny our own interests, deny our own desires for the good of others. Not just for the sake of doing it, but for specifically the good of others. It is fitting then, the first thing the Apostle Paul requires Christians to shun, that he requires Christians to put off, to put away, to mortify, in order that they might walk worthy of their calling in love, the first thing that he requires them to put away is every form of sexual immorality. In verse 3. And sexual morality goes much deeper than simply those actions that we all know are wrong and sinful. It goes down to the core of our hearts and who we are. Contrary to the Ephesian culture, and contrary to our own culture, our bodies and our sexuality are not neutral zones. Our bodies and our sexuality are rather to be brought under subjection to the lordship of Jesus Christ. The sexually immoral man, the sexually immoral person, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:18, sins against his own body. Not only against God, not only against neighbor, that is true, but he sins against his own body. How so? Because he is using his body for something that it was not intended to be used for. In other words, he is not the Lord. He is not the master of his own body. But yet, he's acting as though he is. And so he sins against his own body. We must remember, no one has authority over their own body, ultimately. No one has ultimate authority over their own body. God is the one who created us. He created us body and soul. He created human beings as embodied souls. And so, our bodies are to be used. Not just our minds, not just our hearts, but our bodies also are to be used for the purpose that our Creator intended them to be used for. if we use our bodies for any other purpose other than that which our Creator intended them to be used for, we rebel against Him. We sin against Him, and in fact, against the natural use of the body itself. This is true for all people, but it is doubly true for Christians. It is doubly true for Christians. How so? Because Christians are God's possession. Christians are God's possession doubly. Not only by creation, as all men are, but also by redemption. That's why Paul then goes on in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 to say, "Know ye not that your body, is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Today's sexual ethic, today's morality just in general in our culture, is my body, my choice. My body, I can do what I want with it. But the reality is, and this is true of all men, but especially of Christians, no, this is God's body. He created it, and then He purchased it with the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. It's God's body, therefore it's God's choice. So whatever we do with our body, we should ensure that it is within God's prescribed, revealed will to do it. It is God's body. God gets to decide what He does with it. It's not ours. Contrasted to walking in love in our text, is fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness. Fornication, or the Greek word is pornia, which you can probably hear, that's where we get our word pornography. Fornication and uncleanness are general terms. Paul's not getting really specific here. He's talking in generalities. Fornication and uncleanness. They are general terms, and these general terms are useful in this context because they refer to all sexual acts that are forbidden by the seventh commandment. All sexual acts forbidden by the seventh commandment. That is, they refer to all sexual acts outside of a monogamous marriage between one man and one woman. So just with these two words, fornication and uncleanness, Paul condemns sexual immorality of any kind and of all kinds. Sexual immorality, why does he bring it up here? Walk in love and then immediately starts talking about sexual morality. Sexual immorality is contrary to walking in love toward God or toward our neighbor. Why? Because it views our own body and the bodies of our neighbors simply as objects that we can use to gratify or fulfill sexual carnal desires. That's why it's contrary to walking in love. He who walks in love, he who is going to walk in love towards God will not misuse his body. He who is going to walk in love towards his neighbor will not misuse his neighbor's body. Walking in love, walking worthy of our calling as Christians, thus requires us to deny fleshly desires and instead present our bodies as living sacrifices unto God. We are called to lay down our bodies. We are called to lay down our bodies in service to our neighbor for their good. Not abuse their bodies for our own carnal gratification. That's the link here between walking in love and then now we go into fornication and uncleanness. Both in Paul's day and perhaps especially in our own, to do this, walking in love, laying down our bodies in service to our neighbor, requires Christians to be countercultural. It requires us to be countercultural. Why is that? Because as the West, as Christendom continues to collapse, and as the West becomes less Christian, our culture descends more and more into sexual insanity. Sexual insanity that we all see every day. Gay mirage, LGBTQ plus, whatever other letters, numbers, symbols, emojis they're going to put into it next. Abortion on demand. Transgender surgeries, not just for consenting adults, but for minors. This is a result of the West becoming less Christian. As it becomes less Christian, it descends more into sexual immorality, sexual insanity, using the body contrary to nature, using the body as in rebellion against the creator of the body. As the morally abnormal, we have to remember this is abnormal. As the morally abnormal becomes increasingly normalized in our culture, in our society, we must be on guard, because Christians can become easily desensitized to sexual immorality. That's true of everyone in this room. We have become desensitized to sexual immorality. Things that when even I, growing up in the 90s as a child, were kind of edgy, are completely vanilla now. Having homosexual relationships shown on TV as normative was seen kind of as edgy and progressive in the 90s. We are far, far beyond that. So we should never assume that we have not been affected by our culture. We should never assume that we have not become desensitized. We must be on guard against it. Christians must resist this normalization of the sexually abnormal and instead live God-pleasing lives. To live God-pleasing lives, we must walk in love. And to walk in love, we must maintain, as our Westminster Larger Catechism says in question 138 on its exposition of the seventh commandment, to walk in love, we must maintain chastity. Chastity in body, in mind, and in affections. To walk in love toward God and our neighbor, we must maintain chastity in body, mind, and affections. Sexual immorality is contrary to self-sacrificial love, as we saw. And so, it is, as Paul says, not becoming. It's not fitting in the lives of God's saints, because it is contrary to self-sacrificial love, contrary to the love that Christ modeled to us. It's not becoming in the lives of God's saints. That means it has no place. Sexual immorality, the misuse of the body, has no place in the life of the Christian. Such sins, in fact, Paul says, should not once be named among God's saints. They should not once be named among God's saints. Well, then how can Paul say in another place, in 1 Corinthians 6, such were some of you? How is it that we can still struggle against these things? Sometimes they are named among us, but they're not supposed to be. We are to strive for something higher. These sins should not be once named among Christians. This means that they should not be rightly attributed to Christians, nor should they be lightly discussed by Christians. This is where that desensitization comes in. They should not be lightly discussed by Christians, as if it's normative, as if it's funny, as if it's acceptable. That's why Paul says that filthiness, foolish talking, and jesting are not convenient in Christian discourse. They don't fit in Christian discourse. They're not subjects which Christians can, may, or should discuss. Filthiness, morologia, foolish talking, moronic speech, and jesting are not convenient in Christian discourse. Jesting, oh, we can't joke around. Paul's against humor. No, Paul's not condemning humor. He is forbidding the kind of speech which either makes a mock at sin, as Proverbs 14:9 says the fool does, the kind of speech which either makes a mock at sin or the kind of speech which sinfully takes advantage of others. How could we sinfully take advantage of others with our speech? Well, we do so when we use our speech to either tempt others to sin, or don't have a we have a disregard for the purity of their mind, or by sinfully using others with our speech as the butt of the joke. As you can imagine, with these terms here, these Greek terms, commentators write pages and pages on these. There's lots of debate going on. Jesting probably refers to sinfully using someone in a sexually immoral way with your speech as the butt of the joke. But that's not how Christians are supposed to live. That's not how Christians are supposed to use their mouths. Our speech is to be employed, as we saw earlier, for the edification of others. That is, our speech should minister grace, as Paul says in 4:29. It should minister grace to our hearers. Remember, we are priests. We're a royal priesthood. And so we are to speak to one another, minister grace, God's grace, Christ's grace to one another in our speech. We're to minister grace to our hearers, not tempt them to sin, nor tear them down with our words. So we see here that just as our outward lifestyle, the things we do, is to reflect God's moral purity, we're to be imitators of God in that regard. But not only in our outward lifestyle, but also in our words and our patterns of speech, how we talk, the things we talk about, the content of the things we think about and speak about should also reflect the moral purity of God. The seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, requires not only chastity in our own bodies and minds, but it also requires, as the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 138, adds, the preservation of chastity of body, mind, and affections in others as well. It requires us not only to be chaste in our own bodies and minds and speech, but also to preserve the chastity of others' minds and speech and bodies. How can we do this? Well, that's what Paul's talking about right here. One way that we can do this, that we can preserve the chastity of others in our speech, is by ensuring that our speech aligns with our holy calling, with our vocation in Christ to walk as His people. In a culture, in a society that is obsessed with and saturated by sexual immorality, like the Ephesian culture was, and certainly like ours is, Christians must be continually on their guard. And they must be continually willing to examine themselves in the light of God's revealed will. We should not only be on guard against what's coming in, we should be, but also we should be willing to continually examine ourselves in light of God's revealed will, to bring our actions, our thoughts, and our speech to the bar, to the standard of God's word, and see if it matches. Our sexuality must not be conformed to the culture. So it's not degrees of comparison here that we should be doing. We don't judge ourselves against those who are without and go, well, yeah, maybe it doesn't quite line up to God's standard, but it's not as bad as out there. It's not as bad as the culture. Compared to them, we're doing pretty good. We're pretty chaste. We're pretty holy. There's not a lot of sexual morality. That's not the standard. We're not to be conformed to the culture's definition of these things. We are to be conformed to the Word of God. Walking in love requires us to mortify not only adultery, fornication, rape, incest and sodomy, but as Westminster Larger Catechism 139 continues, it also requires us to mortify all unclean imaginations, all unclean thoughts, all unclean purposes, and all unclean affections. It requires us to mortify, that is to put to death, to shun, to put away, all corrupt or filthy communication, all immodest apparel, all lascivious songs, all lascivious books, all lascivious pictures, all lascivious dancing, and all lascivious stage plays. Bring that up to the 21st century. Television shows, things we watch on our computer, our phone, popular TV, pop culture stuff, things we watch on YouTube. We must test, therefore, whether our speech, whether the way that we dress, whether the way that we speak, whether the way that we, the things that we watch, the things that we read, and the things that we listen to, we need to bring them to God's word and see if they meet his standard. Do these things honor God? Do these things glorify God? Not are they slightly better than the world's standard of things, but do they align with God's standard? Do they align with a life that is to be lived in sacrificial love toward God and toward others? If not, out Satan must go, every hair and every feather. Can we indulge in them, these things, whether it's things we look at, things we talk about, things we listen to, things we wear, the way we interact with people? Can we indulge in these things and yet still be walking worthy of our calling in love? Do we have to make a bunch of justifications for them? That's probably your answer. We must follow the apostles' mandate, which is let all things be done with edification. It's not if it's good enough for you or your family. Is it good enough for God? The standard of how you know if it's good enough for God is, does it edify other people? You see, the world's ethic is serve self. That's it. But the Christian ethic is outward focused, not inward focused. Not on self and me, but on thou, on God, and on his image, that is, our neighbors, his creatures. It appears in our text that the Ephesians were tempted by false teachers. Tempted by false teachers to think that these things that he's talking about, fornication, uncleanness, filthiness, foolish talking, to think that they were not really that big of a deal. What's the big deal here? That's similar to our own day, isn't it? The reason why it looks like the Ephesians were tempted by false teachers to think this way is because Paul adds in verse 6, "Let no man deceive you with vain words." Let no man deceive you with vain, that is, kenos, empty words. Too often, we all know this is true, too often, we either hear Christians talking this way or we have said it ourselves. Yeah, it's just a show. Get over it. It's just a show. It's just a book. Smut in books is a big problem, by the way. Pastor Michael Foster had a great thing on how smut in books is a huge problem for women, parallel to internet pornography for men. I would encourage you to read that article. I'll perhaps send it out in the update email. Let no man deceive you with vain words. Well, it's just a show. It's just a book. It's just a song. It's just music. It's just a popular song. It's just a joke. It's just an outfit. I can dress how I want. It's just an image on my phone. It's just an image on my computer. It's just an image on my TV. What's the big deal? Get over it. It's better than what's out there in the world. I can handle it. I'm a big boy. I'm a big girl. But let us not be deceived by such rationalizations. That's Paul's word for us. Don't be deceived. Let no man deceive you, including the man you're looking at in the mirror, by such rationalizations. Why? What's at stake? Paul says, "For because of these things, cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. For because of these things, that really aren't that big of a deal, cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. The unbelieving pagans around us are the ones who think that these things are no big deal. They're supposed to think that way. We're not. They think it's not a big deal because they are sons of disobedience. Their father is the devil. They are dead in their trespasses and in their sins. But as Christians, we have a higher calling. As Christians, we have been made God's dear children in Christ. When God's grace savingly invades our lives, Paul says in Titus 2:12 that when that happens, when God's grace savingly invades our lives, it teaches us, it trains us, it molds us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and instead to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. You'll notice this time and time again in the Pauline literature. Paul's ethic, i.e. the Christian ethic, is not this, but that. Mere moralism just says, don't do these things. No, we replace it. We replace rotting corpses with living beings. We replace darkness with light, hatred with love. That's what we are called to do. Not this, that. Deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Redeemed by God, redeemed by His grace, we are recreated in Christ Jesus, as we saw in chapter 2, verse 10, for good works. Some people think the greatest miracle ever was the creation of the cosmos, the creation of the world ex nihilo, out of nothing. That's pretty good. You know what's even better? Turning rotting, dead rebels into sons, into saints, sinners into saints. And that's what God has done. He has recreated us in Christ Jesus for good works. The reason why unbelievers don't think that these things are a big deal is because their understanding, their mind is darkened. As we read in chapter 4, verse 18. Their mind is darkened and they are alienated. They are cut off from the life of God. In other words, the reason why they think this way is because they have a different God. What is their God? Their belly. Their God is their belly, Paul says in Philippians 3:19. And that's why they therefore mind earthly things, as he says in that verse. They give mind to earthly, carnal, corrupt things. But let us not forget, as Paul reminds us there, their end is destruction. Their end is destruction. And that's why Paul also reminds us in our text that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. It's important for us to note, perhaps you noticed this, but it's important for us to note the connection the apostle makes between covetousness, idolatry, and sexual immorality. Do you see how he's been putting these things together? And you'll notice this in the Pauline epistles. He makes the connection between covetousness, idolatry, and sexual immorality. These are all different perspectives on the same thing, in essence. As St. Paul points out elsewhere in Colossians 3:5, covetousness, all covetousness, is idolatry. So you have the first and the tenth commandment. They're the same thing. Covetousness is idolatry. How is it idolatry? Well, whenever we covet something that belongs to someone else, when we covet something that belongs to our neighbor, what are we doing? We are wishing that a different God existed than the one that does exist. Namely, the God who has given us what we have. The God who has given us our due portion in this life. We want the God that gives us what our neighbor has. And that God doesn't exist. And so this pollutes the mind, it corrupts the mind, and it leads men to steal. It leads men to murder. It leads men to commit adultery. You see how all of these 10 words, all of these 10 commandments are interrelated. We must see them as a whole. Sexual immorality is therefore rooted in the coveting of what is not ours. Sexual morality is rooted in the coveting of what is not ours, namely, our neighbor's body. That's the body God gave them, and we want it. We want to use it for our own purposes. The unclean person is thus an idolater. So, when we are struggling with sexual immorality as Christians, we must remember we are practicing idolatry. And this is seen all throughout Scripture, isn't it? What is worshiping of a false god in the Bible? Over and over, God says that they are committing adultery. It is spiritual sexual immorality. And so too, sexual morality practiced in the body is also spiritual adultery. It is idolatry. It is the worship of a false god. And those who give themselves to such things, Paul says, have no inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. This is what is at stake. This is what is at stake in sexual immorality. And this is why it is to have no place in the Christian life, either in our actions or in our speech. We are not subject to the carnal cravings of our bellies. Why? Because Christ has delivered us from sin's power, so that we might be subject, enslaved to Him. And He's a good master. His burden is light. His yoke is easy. Those who have no inheritance in Christ's kingdom are the ones who give themselves up to uncleanness, who give themselves up to filthiness, who give themselves up to crude speech, to foolish talking. That's who does it. Notice I didn't say struggle with it. We are still sinners in the flesh. Give themselves up to it. Live in it. Live as though they are dead, because they are. Christians, on the other hand, since we have been redeemed, since we are God's elect, since we are God's saints, we are therefore called to walk in love. And so, we must not be partakers with them, Paul says in our text. Be ye therefore not partakers with them, because you're not of them. We are God's children, and as such, we must not live, think, act, or speak like the wicked sons of disobedience. So we continually test ourselves against the standard. Oop, that's out of the way. Oh, that's out of bounds. Oh, that's part of the dead man, the old man. Gotta crucify him. Realize who I am. Walk in accordance with my baptism. Walk in accordance with who God says that I am in Jesus Christ. So in place of foolish talking in the Christian life, what are we to do? But rather, Paul says, the giving of thanks. In place of foolish talking in the Christian life is the giving of thanks. Not wicked speech, but rather thanksgiving. Gratitude is what defines Christian discourse, is what defines the Christian's mind, is what defines the Christian's speech patterns, is what defines the Christian's life, is thanksgiving. We have much to be thankful for. Thanksgiving, you see, is put here as the antidote. It is the antidote to covetousness. It is the antidote to covetousness, and thus it is the antidote to idolatry and to every uncleanness. Thanksgiving is the antidote to these things. If we're thankful for what God has given us, if we're thankful for what God has done for us in Christ, we're going to live out of that. We're not going to be busy worrying about things that we don't have. It's the antidote to discontentment and all sorts of evils. We are to be a thankful people. A joyful people, a people filled with gratitude to God. That's what we were called to do. Thanksgiving is the antidote to covetousness, and thus to idolatry and every uncleanness. And gratitude is not only what we do with our mouths, It's how we live our lives. It's to be reflected in everything that we do, both in word and in deed. And so, shunning all covetousness, shunning idolatry, we are called instead, rather, to give thanks unto God, who hath given to us all things which pertain unto life and godliness, as Peter says in 2 Peter 3:1. Rather than coveting what God has given to others, we must render thanksgiving to the Father of lights, from whom every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down, James 1:17. Most of all, we give God thanks. We should give God thanks for the things that we have, for our husband, for our wife, for our children, for our food, for our clothes, for our homes, our jobs, everything. We should. But most of all, we should give thanks to God for sending our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, to redeem us from our sins by His blood. And during Eastertide, of course, we should always think of it, but especially at Eastertide, and to raise us to walk resurrected lives with Christ, our resurrected Lord. We show God our gratitude by walking in love. Walking in love toward God and walking in love toward our neighbor. We show God our gratitude by walking in love, by presenting our bodies to Him as living sacrifices, and by laying down our lives for the good of our brethren. For the good of our brethren. Remember, love in the subject, love in us, aims at its objects in action to do good to the neighbor. Redeemed, renewed, and recreated in Christ, we are no longer what we once were. Therefore, we do not live as we once did. You can kind of boil Paul's teaching on sanctification down to that. We are no longer what we once were, dead in sins and transgressions, sons of disobedience. But now we are sons of God. Now we are saints. And therefore, we do not live as we once did. So, may God grant us grace, having been redeemed by Christ's blood and renewed by His Holy Spirit, that He would empower and enable us more and more each day to show ourselves thankful to Him with our whole lives by walking worthy of our calling in love. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
If you are able, please stand and join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before Thee in the name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We are thankful for the work that He has done for us, O God. We're thankful for the Spirit that He has given to us. And we ask Thee, O God, that we would live resurrection lives. We would walk worthy of our calling in Christ. That we would walk in love, both towards Thee, our Redeemer, and towards our neighbor, especially towards those who are of the household of faith, to our brethren. O God, help us to live in a way that pleases and honors Christ, in a way that leads others also to see Him, love Him, and to be redeemed by Him. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And all of God's people said, Amen.